Good morning. It is a joy and pleasure to be with you this morning, opening up God's Word. And I had some time to think through what it is that I would preach. And when I'm doing that, I often think of Richard Baxter and what he said about when he was preaching. He always sought to preach as never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. And as I thought through that, and I'll just ask you this, what if you had the opportunity, what if Jesus himself told you how you were going to die, and then later said, okay, time's up, you're about to die. What would you want to communicate? What would you want to say to your friends, to your family, to the church? Fortunately for us, that's what we have in the letter that Peter wrote. In 2 Peter, we have a man who shortly after the resurrection, Jesus told him how he was going to die. And then before he writes this letter, Jesus had communicated to him the time was up. If you look in chapter 1 of 2 Peter and just drop down to verse 12, we kind of see what's on Peter's heart and mind as he writes this letter. He says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. And we'll talk a little bit about what he's talking about there. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. So what Peter does when Jesus communicates to him, okay, Peter, it's time to die, you're going to die. What Peter does is he writes a letter to remind people of things they already know. Right? He tells them, remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in them. But that's how important they are. And then he wants to stir them up as long as he's still alive and do such a good job that even after he's gone, his voice, so to speak, will be ringing in their ears so that they will remember. And what we're going to look at this morning is these qualities that he wanted to remind them of. In Greek, it's just literally it's just things. These things he's reminding them of, but there's seven of them. You find them starting in verse 5 of the first chapter, and it goes down to verse 7. It's just 5, 6, and 7. There's seven of these things that he wants to stir them up in remembrance to. And he essentially calls them supplements, sort of faith supplements. And so what I want to unpack for you this morning is these seven faith supplements that are essential to being fruitful in the Christian life. And what I'm going to touch on first is kind of the importance and, so to speak, a prerequisite for even taking these supplements. But Once we do that, we'll just unpack them one by one. First, the importance. If you drop down to verse 8, chapter 1, after he discusses these seven supplements, which are virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness or perseverance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, he says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for a minute. Would you like a guarantee that you will never be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus? That's what Peter is giving us. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, For if you practice these things or these qualities, you will never fall. Now, if you've ever read that verse and sort of wondered, like, what does that really mean to make my calling and election sure? Well, what Peter writes, making your calling and election sure is making sure that you're practicing these qualities and they are increasing in your life. That is making your calling and election sure. So if you practice these qualities, if you implement these seven supplements, what Peter is saying is that you will be guaranteed to never fall, to never be ineffective or unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus, and to make sure of your calling and election. And the question really is, would you like that this morning? Would you like that this morning? What is more, verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, that's the importance. That's the magnitude of what we're dealing with here. Now, before we get into the seven supplements, I want to say from the outset, I'm not talking about a strategy or a method for getting right with God. It's very clear in the text that that's not what Peter is trying to accomplish here. In fact, right when he starts, verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's writing to people that share the same faith as the apostolic community. They already know Jesus. They are already followers of Jesus. They have already partaken of the forgiveness and grace and mercy that is in Christ, and they are already seeking to live out the Christian life. That's who Peter's writing to. And if you're here this morning and you're still kind of in that position of how do I necessarily have a right relationship with God and get right with God, and you're working through that, the seven supplements that I go through is not a strategy for accomplishing that. It is a strategy for living the Christian life after you are already walking in obedience to God. And so the faith of like standing as ours, all Peter is talking about is what he preached on the day of Pentecost, what Paul summed up in Romans, and that is that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. I mean, that is the faith that he is talking about. And confessing Jesus as Lord is very much a... So Lord, the word Lord is really... Master makes a little more sense to us. Master. Jesus, master, me, slave. Jesus, king, me, servant. Believing that God has raised him from the dead is believing that God in his power has affirmed all that he has promised and guaranteed in his son to those who follow him. And so if you're in that position this morning, I simply invite you to come to Christ and submit to him as Lord, as Master, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And then, as Peter says, what will be true and what is true of all of you who are followers of Christ, which I am persuaded is the vast majority of you, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you are following Jesus, what I am about to talk about in these seven supplements, they're not something that are out of your grasp. Divine power has actually been communicated to you through the knowledge of him who called you to his own glory and excellence. And it is through this divine power and this granting of all things that pertain to life and godliness, it is by that agency, verse 4, which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, all of that is yours. All of that is already yours. And what's kind of strange is oftentimes, and I do this myself, we think, okay, I mean, that's great. You know, put the cruise control on. Let's just coast. But Peter's logic here is because those things are true, since those things are true, since through your faith in Jesus you have been communicated divine power that gives you everything you need for life and godliness, because you are going to become partakers of the divine nature, resurrection body, ruling and reigning in the kingdom with Jesus, entering into the eternal state, because all of that is guaranteed. Verse 5, for this very reason, because that's true, make every effort. So we're supposed to, this is supposed to make us get to work. This is supposed to make us dig down and do something. And so this is where we get into seven supplements for your faith that will guarantee you fruitfulness, effectiveness in knowing Jesus, enable you to know that you were called an elect of God, and will guarantee an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord. First one. We'll just take them one by one and kind of unpack them for you. And at first, they may seem kind of like, well, I mean, what even is that, right? The first one, supplement your faith with virtue, is what the ESV has. Some of you may have excellence or moral excellence. The idea is somewhat the same with both of those translations. But the word itself, virtue is a good translation, and the word itself is denotes just the classic Greco-Roman understanding of virtue, which is notable, courageous activity that flows from an excellence of character. It's valor, intestinal fortitude. And that's where the questions start. Like, okay, so how do I supplement faith with that? When I think about virtue, oftentimes, probably because of my affiliation with the military, I often immediately go to military examples of virtue and valor. So the Greco, just the basic understanding of the word, what does that look like? Well, an example, September 2011, guy named Dakota Meyer became the first Marine since the Vietnam War to earn the Medal of Honor. First living Marine to get it since Vietnam. Now, what he did, there were about a dozen Marines and a couple of platoons of Afghani soldiers that were going into a town to talk with local tribal leaders and convince them that the Taliban was very bad and they shouldn't have anything to do with them. What they found in that town was 150 Taliban fighters laying in ambush. And as they were winding their way through the narrow streets, these 150 fighters opened up on them, pinned them down, and they were stuck and they were all going to get wiped out. Dakota Meyer was back in his forward operating base with the rest of the Marines, heard the chatter over the radio, went to his commander and said, "Let me go. Let me go help." Commander said no. Asked four times. Commander said no, 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 no. They asked for Army artillery to support the troops there. Army says no. So like any good Marine in that situation, Dakota Meyer grabbed another Marine, hopped in a Humvee, and disobeyed a direct order. He manned the 50 cal. This guy, it's just two Marines and a Humvee. He's on the 50 cal. And they just drive right into the middle of it. And he starts opening up. And he starts getting out as bullets are flying past him and throwing Afghani soldiers and wounded Marines in the back of the Humvee. Five times he does this. Takes him back to the FOB, goes back to the town, back to the FOB, back to the town. And by the end, the Humvee was just completely riddled with bullets. He was wounded, And as one writer describes him, this ferocious juggernaut of Taliban-smiting awesomeness earned himself the Medal of Honor. And we think that that's like virtue, valor, in that Greco-Roman sense. But there is a much more specific connotation. Same general concept, but there's something much more specific going on here that Peter is exhorting us to supplement our faith with. And what's retained is that idea of courage, that idea of intestinal fortitude, to go against the grain of what's around you, to go against what the current is pushing upon you. And it is simply this, in a general sense, as you purposely, thoughtfully make decisions and take actions that are based on your full persuasion that God is going to keep the promises he has made in Christ, you add virtue to your faith. I'll say that again. As you purposely make decisions and take actions based on your full persuasion that God is going to make good on all his promises that he has made in Christ, you add virtue to your faith. And the reason that takes courage is because it doesn't always seem so obvious. When you're at work, when you're at home, in your marriages, in your relationships with friends and family, in your parenting, just in the world in general, it doesn't always seem like those great and precious promises are going to materialize. It doesn't always seem like God is absolutely in control. It doesn't always seem like what awaits the saints is glory. It doesn't always seem like the sufferings of this present age aren't even worthy to be compared to what's to come. It's hard to believe that when you're in a wheelchair. It's hard to believe that when you're being persecuted. It's hard to believe that when you have strife within your home, strife with your children, strife with your wife, your husband. It doesn't always seem that way. But what Peter is telling his readers and what he is telling us is that because divine power through our faith in Christ has been communicated to us so that we have all things necessary for life and godliness, because we will inherit the kingdom in resurrection bodies and live forever, no sin, no sickness, no death, because that is true, we must make every effort to base our decisions and our actions on being persuaded that God is going to make good on those promises. And that is virtue. That is biblical virtue, valor. So the first supplement for faith, virtue. Second one, knowledge. This is another very general term. I mean, if you just look up the word, it doesn't really, knowledge means knowledge. But he's clearly not talking about just sort of nebulous, all-encompassing, 2 + 2 = 4, and like every possible thing you can know. He's talking about something specific. And he actually gives clues to what he's talking about in the passage itself. If you look back up to verse 2, when he's opening up the letter, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, in verse 3, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us." And down in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The knowledge that he has in mind that we are to be making every effort to supplement our faith with is knowing God, knowing Jesus. Personal, relational knowledge is what he's talking about. And if you think about that, honestly, if you're honest with yourself, how much time do you spend every day, week, month, making every effort to know Jesus more? Like really know him. Know him so that when you enter into glory, it will be like coming home to a familiar friend who you've been longing to see, rather than, you look familiar. I've heard about you. That's what he's talking about. And again, this is astonishing. This is the Apostle Peter about to die. This is what is uppermost in his mind as he's about to lay down his life. Virtue in the faith, knowing Jesus more, knowing God the Father more in a personal, relational sense. Now, for both of those and in all of these, really, there's several things you need. For one, to backing up with virtue, to actually base your decisions and actions on being fully persuaded that God is going to make good on his promises. In order to do that, you have to know something first, namely what God's promised. Otherwise, it's not really going to, you're just going to have like this concept of floating around in ethereal bodies in the clouds playing harps and things like that. And heaven's not really described like that. Heaven in the Bible is going to be earth, a new one, no sin, no death, resurrection bodies, culture, nations are mentioned at the end of Revelation. It's going to be pretty intense. And that's what you're supposed to be excited about and hoping in. And that's the only, knowing what's promised is the only way you're going to be able to be excited about that and make decisions courageously based on that. Knowing Jesus, we only have one source of information. It's the Bible. Amen. You gotta open the thing up and learn about who this king is. There's only one way we know about the Father, and that's in God's Word. And so there's labor involved. There's effort. That's why Peter's saying make every effort, because it's not easy. In our natural state is laziness. It takes a lot of effort to mine the treasures that are there. So the first two supplements, virtue, knowledge. The third one, and you know, I'll stop here. I forgot to mention this at the beginning, but the way these are written, if you look at them, you have make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and knowledge with self-control. And the way they're written, it almost sounds like it's a stair step, right? Like you work on virtue until you got it down, and now you're on to knowledge and you're working on that until you got it down, and then you go on to the next one. That's not really what he's talking about. And the reason I say that is because at the end, verse 8 of these lists, he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," the assumption is there is no arrival. The assumption is you don't like get it one day. Cool, I got virtue down. No need to work on that anymore. This is a combined effort of working on all of them simultaneously, and never stopping until you breathe your last. Is the sense? So sorry if that broke up the flow too much, but thought that was necessary to say. So the third, back to the supplements. Third supplement. Self-control. This would seem kind of like a no-brainer, or rather easy. Self-control, again, it's another one. Self-control means self-control. It means bridling the passions. That's not a complicated concept. Now, putting that into practice, that's a real bear. And you can look at this several ways. Certainly he has behavior in mind in the Christian life. The world, the flesh, and the devil constantly push upon us all kinds of behaviors and thinking that is ungodly. But even if you take away the world and the devil and those influences, our own passions, our own desires for food, drink, money, just those normal functions, sleep, the desire for sleep, the desire to have justice done, can often turn into a self-centered, perverted sense of me first, I want what I want. All those passions are swirling inside of us. And we live in a very decadent culture right now, where self-control is not really even anywhere close to the norm. But that is what we are called to. And if you want to, okay, so how can I just start doing something like this? Well, one of the things I see in counseling the troops that I counsel, and during my time here in Homeport when we're not deployed, the vast majority of what I do is just one-on-one counseling. And constantly, over and over again, doesn't matter if it's single sailors, doesn't matter if they're married, doesn't matter if they're unbelievers or Christians, one of the biggest things I see is anger. Anger toward their wife, anger toward their husband, anger toward their kids, anger toward their coworkers, anger toward society, anger toward the command, anger toward the government, just anger. That is, if you were to ask me, that is one area where you can really test, okay, am I making every effort to control myself in light of following Christ? How do you interact with your husband, with your wife, with your children, coworkers, friends, family, neighbors? When someone treats you harshly, when someone takes advantage of you, when someone says something that's offensive to you, when someone does something you don't like, what is the visceral response of your passions? And the reality is even if you're honest with yourself and you say, well, I get angry at people, it's a perfect area to just implement what Peter is talking about. Make every effort. And realize that you have already been granted everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. This is not something that is beyond your ability to labor toward, to grab a hold of those passions, to control them. Now, that's a very, very internal one, but this is an all-encompassing thing. Food, for some people, is a passion that they cannot control. Drink, money, you name it. And yet we need to make every effort to supplement our faith with self-control. So the first three, virtue, knowledge, self-control. The fourth one is steadfastness or perseverance. Steadfastness, perseverance, it's simply bearing up under a difficult situation. Bearing up or holding out in the face of difficulty. And the real hard part about ever trying to do this is it requires something. The something has to be there for you to bear up under or patiently hold out in the face of difficulty. What has to be there is difficulty. Do you realize you can't even practice perseverance unless you have a trial or difficulty in your life? That's like one of those things. I used to pray that I would love my enemies. It didn't dawn on me for a while that you can't even do that unless you have enemies. I mean, without the enemies, it's all just theory, right? And same way with perseverance, difficulty. But realize that when you have something in your life, and it could be anything, it could be a physical illness, it could be finances, it could be relational difficulties, difficulties at work, it could be those momentary, the computer is not doing what you want it to do. The people on the road that don't know how to drive as well as you won't get out of your way. Every single one of those is an opportunity to persevere, to bear up, hold out, have a godly attitude, patiently exercise this. And we are commanded, again, Peter, he thought this was important enough to stress and labor on right before he dies. That we would know this, that we must make every effort to bear up in the face of difficulty. So those are the first four. The fifth one is godliness. Godliness. Make every effort to add to your faith godliness. Now, if you're anything like me, at one time, you just, or maybe you still do, you read the term godliness in the Bible and you just assume that you know what that means. Because it just means godliness, right? Godliness means godliness. I was probably a Christian for about 5 years when I realized I don't really know what godliness means. I mean, the word's there and I kind of have this idea of living a moral life in my mind. But when I actually took the time, you look up the word, and what this word actually refers to is having in the forefront of your mind an awesome reverence for God in his majesty. Having it like kind of stuck there in the forefront of your mind. So now you could see how that naturally leads to living a moral life, but godliness is actually an ever-present walking around with in the forefront of your mind, just being in awe of the majesty of God. That's godliness. And Peter is saying, labor to make that happen. Make every effort to bring to the forefront of your mind the awesome majesty of your God, as you live your daily life. Because default mode is often to just kind of forget God. You just get going and daily routines, and you're just going. You're just doing. You're not trying to be ungodly. You're not trying to sin. You don't hate God. You love God, but you just kind of forget. He just kind of slowly recedes into the background of life as you do all those things that demand your attention. And what Peter is saying is you have to fight. You have to labor, make every effort to bring that back into the forefront of your mind so that as you're doing the mundane things at work, at home, in the forefront of your mind is the awesome majesty of God. And this is another one where The Word of God helps us just so much. If you turn over to Psalm 135, I'm just going to look at a couple of passages. But all I want to do is kind of stick in your mind, and like Peter said to his readers, you guys already know this. You already know this stuff, but it's so helpful to be reminded. Psalm 135. And I'll just read a few of the verses, but starting in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. God does those things. Sure, we have explanations of functionally how those things work within the created order that God made. But when you get to the ultimate level of what, you know, who bought the gas for this thing so that it runs, you're talking about God. That's who your God is. And that needs to be in the forefront of your mind. What we need to do, if you flip over to Daniel chapter 4, we need to be like Nebuchadnezzar when he got his sense back after God had humiliated him and put him out to pasture like an ox. Chapter 34 of Daniel 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar, right? Greatest king on the face of the earth, conquered the known world. God put him out to pasture because of his pride. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's your God. And you need to make every effort to have him in his majesty in the forefront of your mind when you're pumping gas, when you're working on your budget, when you're sitting, you know, I hope none of you have to sit in cubicles, but if you do, when you're in your cubicle. And this is free. Like, nobody can take this from you. It's not, you can like do this for free. It doesn't even cost anything. You just think about God and be encouraged. So that's the fifth supplement, godliness, an awesome reverence for God in the forefront of your mind. And the last two, 6 and 7, are somewhat related, so I'll take them together. Brotherly affection and love. Brotherly affection and love. And sometimes these are kind of hard to deal with because we almost view them as the same thing. Well, isn't brotherly affection love? Why would he separate the two? And really, all Peter is doing is making a distinction of the specific to the general. He's talking about love in both of them, but the specific one, love of brethren, he's talking about love that Christians should be having for one another. And in the last one, just love in general, he's talking about love for every other person. And so he separates the two because they are two unique things, even though the love that is being talked about is the same love, the recipients or the objects of that love are different. Now, there's always been kind of a debate. What exactly is love? What is the Bible talking about when it talks about love? There's a couple different terms that are used for love. Do these terms have different shades of meaning? And at the end of the day, when you add it all up, the first debate about what love is it an emotion or is it action? Is it always an activity or is it an emotion? And there's kind of that debate. And then there's the debate about whether the different words used for love mean different things. And when you do a broad overview of Scripture, as far as the different words used, they're used interchangeably. It's very hard to draw hard and fast distinctions between I'll just say phileo and agapao. So agape love, people oftentimes go into agape love as this special kind of love. There's places where the other word is used interchangeably in like the exact same context that you'll find somewhere else. So it's very hard to draw those distinctions. Love in the Bible is love. And as far as whether it's an emotion or an action, again, broad overview, the answer is yes. But both components are there. There's no such thing as a mechanical action of love that has no feeling whatsoever for the object. But there's also no such thing as a warm, gushing feeling that does nothing. It's not really love, as the Bible describes it. Overall, what the Bible describes is that love is a warm, kind-hearted affection for another that unfailingly leads to self-sacrificial activity on their behalf. Even the word that is used for sort of warm, kind-hearted compassion in the Bible, we often think, when we think of love, we think of the heart as the organ of love. The ancients thought about the bowels. That's how they, where they located the feeling. And it makes sense. Have you ever felt a strong compassion for someone in need? You don't usually get like a heart flutter. You feel it in your gut. And that's why they used that that organ to describe those kinds of feelings. And both are there. So the question really becomes, how's your love life? How is it? First, among the brethren, among Christians. Christians here, Christians you know at work, other family members and other places that are Christians. Do you love them? Do you make every effort to cultivate a warm, kind-hearted affection for them that seeks to act self-sacrificially for their good? That's what Peter's talking about. He is saying, make every effort. This isn't something that is just going to, if we don't labor at this, it's not going to happen. And what's at stake is huge when it comes to brotherly affection. It's huge. Of all the things that Jesus told his disciples, he told them that the way that the world would know that they were his followers is the way they love one another. The entire witness of the church is hindered by Christians not making every effort to love each other. Now, that's six supplement. The seventh one is just love in general. He's talking about the same exact thing, a warm, kind-hearted affection toward another that leads unfailingly to self-sacrificial action on their behalf. But he's talking about everybody else, which might include people that aren't so nice to you. And yet he's saying, make every effort. And Peter knows the difficulty. He's about to get crucified. Upside down, history tells us. These are not empty words for him to tell these people to love others. He knows what it costs. And so there we have the seven supplements. To read through them takes a minute and a half. Not even. What they mean in general terms, it's not really that complicated. But the question for us this morning is, are we making every effort to supplement our faith with these things. This was important enough for the Apostle Peter himself, as he's going to die, to remind the people he's writing to. They already knew it. They were already established in it. He reminds them again. He wants to talk about it so much that it's always in their mind while he's alive. And he wants to talk about it so much that when he's dead, they'll remember. And so I'll close with a word of caution and an exhortation. The caution comes in verse 9 when Peter says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Now that's pretty strong language. I will say that I'm fairly convinced that he's not talking about someone being an unbeliever or losing their salvation. Because the entire context is how to be fruitful, how to have assurance. And what he's saying basically is, if you lack these qualities, if it's not the practice of your life to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly affection and love, you're not going to have much assurance. You're not going to be very fruitful as a Christian. It will be as if you are blinded to the fact and have forgotten that you were cleansed of your former sins. I mean, think about how horrific that really is. To before you came to Christ, just right before you came to Christ, when you first began to have a sense of the weight of your sin, literally pushing you down to hell and sought refuge in Christ, wasn't that a miserable weight to have on you when you were first awakened to that? Peter's saying lacking these qualities, lacking these things, is like being right back there and not really having a clear sense of the joy of having your sins forgiven in Christ. And that's what's at stake. And so that's the caution. The exhortation is, I've said it earlier and I'll say it again, as a Christian, you have been granted everything that pertains to life and godliness. You can do this. And if you're not doing it, or if you fall down, just repent and get up and keep going. It's one of the most beautiful things about the Christian life, is that no matter what you have been living like as a Christian, no matter how lazy you have been as a Christian, right now is the first moment of the rest of your life. And your sin doesn't count if you're in Christ. So just repent and press on. You don't have to wallow. You don't have to seek to somehow... In American culture, we don't really have people flagellating themselves to make up for their sins. But you don't have to do that in your mind either. You don't have to sufficiently beat yourself up until you have made intellectual atonement for your sin. You just repent and keep going. Thank God for His forgiveness. Thank God for His mercy. And realize it's there. The power is there to do this. And lastly, just a word about excuses, because if you're like me, you make excuses. You know, maybe you'll be motivated to do this afternoon, tomorrow, and then Tuesday it's just like, back to the daily grind. Oh, I got too much to do. I can't do this. I can't do that. So much on your mind. Look, excuses are like armpits. Everybody's got a couple of them, and they both stink. So just don't bother. Don't make them. If you find yourself failing, just get up and press on. Thank God for his forgiveness and continue to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with perseverance, perseverance with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning and just give you thanks. Give you thanks that you are a kind and loving God who does not leave us to our own devices, but have given clear instruction and given the power to us for us to obey your instruction, and then give us more grace when we fail to obey your instruction. It is truly amazing, Lord, and I pray for each and every person here this morning, precious creatures created in your image. I pray, Father, that if there are any who have not been united to your Son by faith, that you would impress upon their hearts their need of the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who have thrown in our lot with Jesus and are his servants, I pray that you would just do a work in our hearts by your Spirit to stir up our minds to have your grandeur and majesty ever before us, and continue to strengthen us in the inner man to pursue the life that you would have us live, and stir us up to remembrance as Peter sought to stir up his readers to supplement our faith with these things. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.